The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
If you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, and if you don't, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. Be finding the first gospel. You should know that by now. Matthew chapter 24 is where we'll once again land this morning. The first gospel and the 24th chapter. We're in a, we're in a series of messages from Matthew's gospel. And the first part of next year, we'll be doing our last of 11 topical series throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at the passion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to begin our year in a detailed kind of way. And this particular series, we're looking at the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem for his final Passover and the final week of his life. And for several weeks now, we've been stuck in Tuesday of Passover week. A lot of stuff happened on that Tuesday of the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus continues his teaching to the Pharisees. And as we'll see today, continuing his teaching on the end times and the signs of his coming to his disciples there on the Mount of Olives. One of the most popular Christmas hymns is one that's sung, obviously, usually once or twice a year, and usually only in the month of December. You remember it, don't you? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. You know, that's the most published and arguably the most popular of all of the Christmas hymns that we love to sing during the season of Advent. What's ironic about that song is that when the great poet and hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote those lyrics in 1719, long time ago, he never intended for it to be a Christmas carol. Did you know that? That song is based on the words of the psalmist from the 98th Psalm and portions of it from the 96th Psalm. And Isaac Watts published it in a collection of hymns that was published during the month of December, and that's how the song got connected with Christmas. But Isaac Watts intended for that to be sung by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire year. And that's because if you read the rest of the lyrics of that hymn very closely, you're going to find that that's a hymn that has more to do with the second coming of Christ than it does with the first coming of Christ. When you sing Joy to the World, the Lord is come, Isaac Watts wanted you to be thinking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's a good thing to remember the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not what the poet was writing about when he penned the words of that incredibly popular Christian hymn. The words go, let no more let sins and sorrows grow. nor thorns infest the ground. Well, that'll only happen when Christ recreates the earth. In the final advent, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The second coming will undo the curse that brought sin and death with it. And then the last stanza, you remember it? He rules the world with truth and grace, and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That is a hymn of praise in which the church looks forward to the joy that's sure to come when the King of Kings one day returns to earth, overthrows all of his enemies, and puts the creation broken by sin forever back to the right. Now, it's that very subject that our Lord Jesus Christ addresses here in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. These two chapters form basically a prophetic sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sermon about the last days, in which he relates some of the signs associated with his imminent return and the need to be prepared for his imminent return. It's a lengthy passage. Again, going to read just enough to get us going this morning. So let's take a look, beginning in Matthew 24, starting with verse 36. Y'all ready to read? Say amen. This is the word of the Lord. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Did y'all hear those words? Would you say amen today? Father, thank you for the blessing of your word and for the joy it is to preach it, proclaim it, emphasize it, and teach it. Help us to do that way, to do that today, Lord, well, in a way that brings honor to the greatness of your name. Guide us now by your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn in order that we may grow, in order that we may serve, for Jesus is coming, and we want to be ready. We pray all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. And all God's people said, amen. Now, in Matthew 24 and 25, this is the eschatological discourse of Jesus, the final of the five discourses or major teaching bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ, around which Matthew, the Jew, organizes his gospel for his readers. And in these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, there is no question that front and center, the primary event, the primary focus of the teaching is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said last week that for believers, the second coming is the Super Bowl. Amen. It's an essential part of our faith. Believing in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not optional for Orthodox born-again believers. It's just as much a part of our faith as Jesus being born of a virgin, as the miracles of the Bible, as Jesus being raised from the dead, as Jesus ascended into heaven. The second coming is critical because that's the culminating event of end times prophecy. It's by the second coming of Jesus that the dead in Christ will be raised. It's at the second coming of Jesus that the curse will be undone, that the brokenness of this world will be completely restored, and that we will reign together with him. When Jesus came the first time, he came lowly to be born. When he comes the second time, he's coming to rule and to reign. And we have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him. And so, the thing about the second coming, as I've said many times, there's not an indication on your calendar that Jesus is coming again. There's an indication that Jesus was born on the calendar. There's an indication that Jesus was raised from the dead on your calendar. But there is no pop-up coming up on your smartphone that will remind you that Jesus is coming again. And so it's why we love to preach about it so much, because it's time for the second coming to be moved off of the back burner and placed front and center in every believer's life. This is the subject of Jesus's critical teaching here, and let me try to summarize it for you with three important statements. You ready to go? Say amen. First, Jesus teaches that he will come at an unexpected hour. Christ will come at an unexpected hour. From the time Jesus ascended into heaven, Christians have wanted to know, when are you coming back, Lord? The disciples wanted to know that. We learned that last Sunday back in Matthew 24:3. Tell us, when will these things be? We have this insatiable hunger to know the future and what the future is going to look like. And ever since that time, ever since Jesus sat down with his disciples on the Mount of Olives here in Matthew 24 and began to give them some indications that pointed to his second coming, prophecy enthusiasts throughout the ages have combed the pages of Scripture, trying to put the pieces of that apocalyptic puzzle together in order that they might pinpoint the exact time of his return. But let me tell you something. Y'all with me? Say amen. A simple reading of just the New Testament reveals that no one has ever known and nobody ever will know when Christ will come again. I need to know you heard me say amen. And as I've said many times, if somebody prognosticates a specific date, turn away from them and run like they've got the plague, because they are false prophet. And so Jesus says here clearly in verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And honestly, it's that last statement that confuses a lot of people. Not so much at the unknown timing of the coming of the Lord. We get that, or at least most of us in our right minds do. But the fact that even Jesus himself didn't know when it would happen. And that leads many people to wonder how that could be, given that Jesus is God the Son, given that Jesus is God in the flesh, given that Jesus is fully God in every way. Well, the answer is really not all that mysterious. The answer lies in what we call the doctrine of the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh. The answer lies with a proper understanding of the identity of Jesus. Yes, that he was fully divine, fully God in every respect, but at the same time, he was fully human and fully divine. And so this has everything to do with the complete humanity of Jesus that existed alongside his full and complete deity. You get a little bit better understanding of this when you turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, and you read in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul writes that Jesus, what? Emptied himself. Y'all remember that? The King James Bible says he made himself nothing, but the word of the Greek New Testament is kenosis, kanao. He emptied himself. He poured himself out, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And that little phrase, he emptied himself, I wish I had a dollar for every page it's been written trying to uncover what that exactly meant. Volumes and volumes have been written by theologians. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Well, it's exactly what he did. When he took on flesh, he emptied himself. Most believe, as I do, that it refers to Jesus voluntarily limiting the use of his attributes as God independently while he was in human form, while he was on the earth. And I think pretty much everybody in here understands how that could be, at least in part. Think of it this way. One of the great attributes of God is that he is omnipresent. Y'all know what that means? That means that God is everywhere at once. I mean, there are Christians literally worshiping all across the world just as we are today. And they're calling on that. We're all calling on the same God at the same time. Well, how in the world is it true that God is in Chicago and Dallas and Pensacola and Nashville and Taipei and Hong Kong all at the same time? Absolutely. But when you look at the human ministry of Jesus, one thing we know he was not was omnipresent. He wasn't everywhere at the same time, and yet he was fully God. Jesus voluntarily limited himself while he was on the earth as a man. And the same limitation that applied to his omnipresence also applied to his omniscience. Remember, when Jesus was a boy, there were some things that Jesus didn't know. There were some things Jesus had to learn. Our Lord did not come into this world knowing advanced calculus. Amen. I mean, I don't know if he ever knew advanced calculus, but if he did, he had to learn it. He had to grow. The Bible says that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with the Father and with men. He limited the independent use while he was on earth of his divine omniscience. And this is obviously a case of that. Does Jesus know the date of his return now that he's no longer in earth? I think so. But he didn't while he was here. And let me make a statement. If Jesus didn't know, nobody else knows either. Amen. And so, amazingly, that hadn't stopped people from still trying to pinpoint the date, which has happened all throughout the church age, all throughout Christian history, on a number of occasions. In more modern times, the most popular dates were 1844. Most of you weren't alive then. A couple of you were. The Millerites just knew it was 1844, and they had the whole American countryside abuzz, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Many of you were alive in 1988 and remember the little pamphlet, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return, or Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. That was written by a NASA scientist. And when the date in September came and went, he revised it to 1989. And then that day came and went, and he revised it again to 1990. I wouldn't want to be in a space shuttle that man designed, I can tell you that. The last time there was a buzz was the year 2000, when all the craziness was supposed to happen when the clock struck midnight. Not one of those is proven true, and they never will, because remember, as Jesus says twice here and again in the first chapter of Acts, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the first thing that he teaches his disciples about his return is that there's an element of mystery as to the timing. Christ will come at an unexpected hour. Second, Jesus teaches Christ will come to an unprepared world. He'll come at an unexpected hour. He'll come to an unprepared world, or at least a largely unprepared world. Jesus says here in verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So the thing about the coming of Christ is it's going to be sudden for everybody. It's going to be a sudden coming for Christians and for unbelievers alike. But for most of the world, not only will the coming of Christ be sudden, it will be shocking. It'll be surprising. Because most of the world is out on, as the old song said, out on the Broadway of sin and self. And they'll be caring about their daily business and going about their daily routines, totally oblivious to the reality of God, of God's activity in their life, God's activity in the world, totally oblivious that the Lord may penetrate the eastern sky and actually make a two-point landing on the Mount of Olives, where he'll establish a throne and rule and reign throughout all of eternity. They'll be carrying on their daily responsibilities, just going on about their daily business in their everyday walk of life. As Jesus says here, they'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, totally unaware that there's a cataclysm coming, and it's just over the horizon. They'll be like the citizens of Galveston, Texas, September of 1900. They'll be out frolicking on the beaches in bathing suits that covered them from their head to their toe. Frolicking in the beaches, in the waters, on the sand of the Gulf of Mexico, totally unaware that out over the horizon, there was the beginnings of a monster hurricane that no instrumentation of weather forecasters could predict, and no weather forecaster warned them about. It was known simply, it didn't have a name, they didn't name those storms back then. It's known simply today as the Great Hurricane of 1900, or the Galveston Storm. It was at least Category 4 storm, probably a Category 5 storm, sustained winds of 150 miles an hour. It pretty much wiped out the entire city of Galveston, Texas, as it existed at the time, taking the lives of at least 8,000 people. We really don't know how many people died, but at least 8,000. If I were to ask you, what is the most consequential natural disaster to ever strike the United States, would any of you said the Galveston hurricane of 1900? I doubt it. And yet more people died in that one natural disaster, just out playing on the beach, literally hours before it made landfall. What's amazing, though, is that most of those survivors, people who did live through it, they said, we had no idea. We weren't looking for it. We weren't made aware of it. We didn't know anything about it. One person said, you know, we weren't at all apprehensive about the day. Another person spent the morning swimming with friends at the YMCA. And he later testified, nobody was talking about a storm. And Jesus says, that's what life's going to be like. That's what it'll be like just before he comes. As in the days of Noah. Nobody was freaking out when Noah was building the ark. Took Noah 100 years to build the ark. And while he was dabbing pitch, he was preaching the gospel. He was warning everybody that would stop and listen. And they just pointed at him and said, look at that man. There's not a body of water within 500 miles from here. He's lost his mind. Then they went on about their business, thinking that this man building a monstrosity of a boat on dry land had totally lost leave of his senses. They were unaware that a storm was coming, Jesus said, until, verse 39, until the flood came. Until the flood came and swept them all away. And then he makes the connection. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days of Noah, so it will be then. Take a look at how the Apostle Paul describes it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware. He's talking to the church here, and we should be fully aware. If you weren't fully aware before you came in here today, you're going to be informed today. He said, for we are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a what? Like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, and then sudden what? Destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, I think it's a pretty good bet that Paul was familiar with the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 24 and 25, because he uses two of the exact same illustrations in his teaching to the Thessalonians as Jesus did to his disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives here in Matthew 24. He uses the illustration of the pregnant woman. I talked about that last week. That's one time too many for the whole year. I'm moving past it. The second is the analogy of the thief. And he says first that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that's how Jesus describes it in the mini parable that he gives here beginning in verse 43. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, the illustration is actually really good, but it's not perfect because I wouldn't necessarily cast Jesus as a burglar. But the principle is what he's talking about here. I guess he is coming to snatch away, but he's coming to snatch away that which belongs to him, namely those who know him by faith. And he's going to do that very suddenly. And his point here is that when that happens, when a burglar comes to burgle your house, he or she does it unexpectedly. You don't think it's going to happen. Under the cover of darkness, generally. It's a covert operation. He comes when nobody's expecting him to come. And that analogy of the thief is especially important for unbelievers. Unbelievers really are the ones who are going to be caught totally unprepared. If you're a believer and you're caught unprepared, you're not reading your Bible and you're not walking with the Lord. We should be completely aware when the Lord Jesus comes because we have read it and we've been taught it and we've studied it. But the lost world will be unprepared. They'll be like that homeowner who's caught off guard by a burglar. They weren't expecting him to come. And so for the lost, the return of Christ will be two things. It will be sudden and it will be unexpected. But for believers, it's different. Just like the lost world, it will be sudden for us, but it should be expected. It should be something that we're prepared for because he's told us and he's given us the signs of the times as indicators that that day is coming soon and very soon. And the key for believers is to learn to live in light of the second coming. I've said it before, I say it again. When you forget that Jesus is coming again, you will start to live like he's not coming again. The second coming for believers is to be a constraining belief of orthodoxy. It's supposed to help control how we live. There ought to be some things in life that you don't want to be found doing should Jesus come suddenly and unexpectedly. And you have to remind yourself constantly, Jesus is coming again. Because your smartphone's not going to help you with that. Unless you put it in there every day of the year, 365, and then it will. Which probably is not a bad idea, as my grandfather would say. Remind me daily, pop up, Jesus is coming, might be today. I think that's a good move. So, while it will be sudden, we ought to expect it. And the key is to get the second coming off the back burner so that it's front and center, just as much a part of your life as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, not once, but twice in this section, therefore, stay what? Awake. Stay awake. Stay alert. Don't fall asleep at the post, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Christ will come at an unexpected hour. Christ will come to an unprepared world. And then finally, we learn from this teaching that Christ will come with uncompromised judgment. Uncompromised judgment. Everybody's okay with the first two points. This is what most people don't like to hear. But it's spot on. Jesus concludes this part of his sermon with another illustration. The first illustration, see, he's a good preacher. He tells stories. He illustrates his points. He gives us an illustration of the burglar. Now he gives us a second, what I call a mini parable, that highlights not only that we need to be prepared, but more specifically, this second illustration helps us to understand why we need to be prepared. Why we need to be prepared. And the reason that we need to be prepared is because when Jesus comes, he's bringing something with him, namely judgment. And that's verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. In other words, to the faithful servant or to the faithful steward at the coming of Christ, there will be great reward. Everybody's going to face a measure of judgment. You understand that. Christians face judgment at the coming of Christ. It's a different kind of judgment according to a different criteria. And then unbelievers face judgment for a completely different set of reasons according to a completely different standard. And that's reflected in this parable. I just read the first part of it. We'll get to the second. But you have another parable here where we have a master and a steward. And there's a lot of those kind of parables. Heath will be preaching about one next Sunday here as we begin chapter 25. The master goes away and he leaves a steward in charge of his affairs. And the question is, what will the master find when he returns? And the observation should be that when he returns, the first thing he's going to do is bring his servants before him and demand an accountability. Did y'all see that? Say amen. There will be an accounting when the master returns. Now, here in this first case, the master returns to a household that's running effectively. It's running smooth. The bills have been paid. The house has been maintained. The floors have been waxed. The crops have been harvested. The livestock has been fed. When the master returns, everything is decent and in order. All is well. The servant stewardship of the master's resources has been a sound and faithful stewardship. And what will be the result? Jesus says it very clearly. Blessing and reward. Blessing and reward. Verse 46, blessed is that servant. Verse 47, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. You see that? Blessing and reward. Say that together with me. Blessing and reward. That's a picture of believers at the second coming. Oh, there'll be a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, the church, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we, the church, each one of us, may give an account of the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Not judged on the basis of sin. Our sin has been judged on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our sins have been purged through faith in his blood. We will not be judged for sin. That judgment has been carried out by Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's a good place for an amen. But we will be judged for our stewardship. Stewardship is the basis of the Christian's judgment at the second coming of Christ. How we have effectively used the roles, responsibilities, and resources that the Lord entrusted to us while he, as master, was away. Everybody with me say amen. But there's a second scenario, and it's not as pretty. It's not as hopeful. That's verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, so this is just a different scenario. Scenario one, master comes back, servant has hit the home run, hit it 500 feet out into the upper deck. Story number two, master comes back to a wicked servant who says to himself, my master is delayed. Let's party like it's 1999. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. Master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, as in the days of Noah. And what he says next sometimes offends people. He will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man, you talk about pointed language. You talk about directness, dramatic language. And once again, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's a master at it. He's doing that to drive home an important point, which is simply this. Those who are unprepared for the coming of Christ will be cut off eternally from Christ. There's no way to misinterpret that. There will be, and you'll see it at the end of Matthew 25, a great separation. Sheep on one side, goats on the other. And the goats will be cut off forever from life in the kingdom. That's an allusion to the judgment at the great white throne. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The final judgment of the unsaved dead. Those unbelievers of every generation will be raised to stand before Jesus at his coming. And they'll be all types. They'll be hardened sinners who just hated Jesus and wanted nothing to do with him. They'll be there. There'll be religious people there of all kinds of religion who did things in the name of God but rejected Christ. There'll be those who did good things with their life. Maybe they respected Christ, did a few good things with their life, but they never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Maybe they did even generous things. Friends, there'll be people there whose names were on church rolls in the deep South, but they really weren't genuine believers. They were cultural Christians. They did it because mama did it and granddaddy did it and my uncle was a deacon, therefore I went to church. Those are all wrong reasons. All of those will stand at the judgment and they will be judged, because they were spiritually unprepared to meet the Lord. Their sin was never forgiven, never judged in the atoning death of Christ, never cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And a holy God will have no recourse but to banish them from his eternal presence. He will pronounce them guilty on the spot, and their souls will drop straight into hell, the final abode of the unsaved dead. And it'll be too late. John says in Revelation 20 and verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's exactly what Jesus is describing here in Matthew 24, banished forever, eternally cut off from the presence of a holy God in a place where Jesus describes as one in which there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a term used frequently by Jesus to describe the final dwelling place of those who were unsaved at the coming of our Lord. Now, let me remind you, y'all still with me? Say amen. God is not the one sending people to hell. God never sent anybody to hell. A person makes that decision for themselves. Every person alive today who doesn't know Christ, the Bible says, John 3, we quote John 3:16. What about John 3:18? The one who does not know the Son of God, Jesus said, is condemned already. That's how you come into the world. We come into the world sinners under condemnation. He is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Hell is the default for those who are unprepared to meet the coming King. And you know what the remedy is? There is a remedy. You know what it is? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. The remedy is to hear the gospel and be saved. And then when you are saved, get busy serving the Lord. Man, it's a critically important teaching. Y'all following with me this morning? Say amen. Christ will come at an unexpected hour. Christ will come to a largely unprepared world. Christ will come bringing with him uncompromised judgment. You don't have to be afraid concerning the coming of the Lord. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What you do have to be is ready. Are you ready to meet the Lord so that one day you can raise your voice with that great eternal chorus who has been to the cross and kneeled at the cross and surrendered to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You'll be able to sing it with that innumerable throng of every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. This is God's word, and all God's people said, amen and amen. I want you to bow your